Well, good morning, everyone. Hey, as Justin and Chris mentioned, we are in the middle of a month where we're giving added attention to the practice of gratitude and thanksgiving. And we've been doing it in a number of different ways. One way is with the cards. And you'll notice, though, that in the weeks prior to this, we always gave you a new baggie. No baggie this week, because the challenge for you this week is different. Instead of every day writing down 10 things you're thankful for, this week, here's your challenge. Every day, write two notes. One is a note to God, thanking him. Just write a note to him, just like you would to somebody else. Write a note to God. But the second thing you're to do is write a note to somebody else and tell them thank you. You can email them, you can text them, you can actually write and put a stamp and send it. It's amazing what happens to your heart when you practice gratitude. It's amazing what happens to somebody else's heart when they're appreciated. So this week, every day, two notes. And as you're doing it, pay attention to what it does to your heart. Write a note to God, write a note to somebody else. So there's your challenge this week as we work on the discipline of gratitude. Now, we started out our month with what we called our heart check, checking the condition of our heart, recognizing that where our treasure is, there our heart will be also. And so we're looking at the condition of our heart, and we wrestled with the truth that one of God's primary prescriptions for a healthy heart is the discipline of tithing. Tithing, giving 10%. And we defined tithing or explained tithing that it is a combination of generosity and obedience. And we acknowledged as a group, we're better at generosity than we are at obedience. We're more comfortable with generosity than we are with obedience. Obedience requires submission. We like to be in control. Thus, generosity is easier for us than obedience. And with that in mind, we're spending the remainder of this month doing what we call profiles in courageous obedience. What can we learn from individuals in the scriptures that showed courageous obedience? And we looked last week at Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, possibly the greatest example of courageous obedience the world has ever or will ever know. Knowing what was coming, Jesus says, "Thy will, not my will." Wow. This week, we're going to be in Mark chapter 12, because at the end of the 12th chapter of Mark, we meet another individual that has courageous obedience. Now, before we get to the end of the chapter, it's important to kind of get the context of where the gospel writer is going. And so here's your oversimplified explanation of everything in chapter 12. Starts out with the parable of the tenants, which is a scathing critique of how both the prophets and the Messiah were rejected by the religious elite. It's a scathing critique. If you're in a religious authority type of position when Jesus is telling this parable, you're shuffling your feet. After that, the next thing that happens is there's a conversation between religious, with the teachers of the law and with Jesus concerning taxes, marriage, and resurrection. And what you discover very quickly is the conversation has less to do about the content of the conversation than it does with the religious leaders, the teachers of the law's desire to remain in control. Then right in the middle of the chapter, it's important to note that it's in the middle of the chapter, is Jesus' comments about the greatest commandment, often called the Shema, love the Lord your God with your heart, soul, mind, strength, love your neighbor as yourself. That's right in the middle. It's the center of this chapter. That's followed by Jesus warning the people he's talking to against the teachers of the law. Watch out for these dudes. And then at the end of the chapter, we get the widow's offering. So this is how the scene starts to unfold. Jesus says in verse 41 of chapter 12, he says, Jesus sat down opposite the place where the offerings were put and watched the crowd putting their money into the temple treasury. Many rich people threw in large amounts, but a poor widow came and put in two very small copper coins worth only a few cents. Okay, here's the scene. Jesus is in the temple courts, and the temple is divided into different sections, and there were certain restrictions on who could be in certain sections. In this particular section of the temple, it's pretty much open to almost anyone. This is also where the offering would be taken, and there were 13 large trumpet-shaped receptacles where the money would be put. Now, I don't have large trumpet-shaped receptacles, so you're just going to have to use your imagination. Here is our large trumpet-shaped receptacle, and it's metal. Now, you also need to realize that when this took place, one, it's in a very public environment. This isn't a passing of the plate where you do something very privately. No, this is a very public moment. People could see what everyone was putting in. In addition, trumpets are made out of metal. There was no paper money. There's no checks. There's no credit cards. There's no online giving. It was all coins. And so the offering was done very publicly, and it was a visual and an audio reality. And apparently, there were some that had more money, that really enjoyed this moment. It became a show for some. And so these very rich individuals would come in, and they knew that they were the center of attention. Oh, they got the flowing robes. They would come in, and everybody would go, oh, here comes so-and-so. Oh, yes, they have much. And they were soaking it in. They would come in. It was... Ah, yes. Oh, yes, they love this moment. And then after all of that comes in a woman that is described as a poor widow and says that she dropped in two copper coins. We need to understand a few things about widows. In the first century, a widow would have been somebody that was quite possibly fighting to survive. There was no government safety net for somebody in need. Even if her husband had money, there's very little guarantee that the money would be left to her. It would oftentimes be left to someone else, like the son. A widow rarely worked. There weren't employment opportunities that were readily available to them. Some did, but wasn't the norm. Widows were more times than not dependent upon the mercy of others for their very survival. She is described in the scriptures as a poor widow, which begs the question, why is she poor? And you might be thinking, well, Mike, you just answered that for us. You know, she didn't have the means to be able to receive income like men would have. So obviously she was poor. Well, I get that. But still, why is she poor? Why does she have next to nothing? In the book of James, James writes this. He says, religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. We have too often taken this instruction by James and separated it into two different instructions. We are to care for orphans and widows, we're to care for people that are in need, and we are to make sure that we're not being polluted by the world, as if these two things are separate. They were never intended to be two separate instructions. Because when we are caring for the poor, when we are caring for the orphan, we are caring for the widow, we are doing something about the amount of pollution in our own hearts. Too often, we are quick to worship at the throne of financial security, thus making it an idol. We spend more time being grateful for the provisions in our life rather than being grateful towards the provider. And God makes it abundantly clear that we're not to live our lives clenching to what we have. Instead, we're supposed to be living our lives with open hands, giving freely to people in need. And when we do this, when we are intentional about caring for the orphan and the widow, it impacts our hearts. One of the quickest ways to work on heart pollution is to live like this. Speaking of polluted hearts, this brings us back to the teachers of the law. You can't read chapter 12 of Mark without being very aware that the heart of the teachers of the law in this setting maybe was a little polluted. In fact, in the verse leading up to the story of the widow's offering, this is what it says. It says, they, speaking of the teachers of the law, devour widows' houses. Ouch. Now, obviously, the teachers of the law are not going around and physically eating the widow's houses. They're not termites. So what is it saying about the teachers of the law when it says they are devouring widows' houses? Couple of thoughts. It could be that the teachers of the law are taking advantage of their position. Culturally speaking, when someone like a teacher of the law who was esteemed culturally came to your home, the expectation would be that you are not only welcomed in, but I would feed you and care for you in that setting. This is a person of respect, to be honored. This was the expectation. You come into my home, oh my goodness, I'm going to stop everything. The teacher of the law is in my home. I will care for you. It could be that the teachers of the law in the setting are taking advantage of this cultural expectation and mooching off of the widows. It could be that the teachers of the law are requiring more of widows than was actually to be required of them. Or, and I actually fall in this third camp a little bit more, or it could be that in their selfishness, they are depriving the widows of what should be theirs. Their polluted hearts are manifested in their selfishness and greediness. And this is how they are devouring widows' houses. So Jesus watches this all start to unfold. And this is what he says. Jesus said, truly I tell you, this poor widow has put more into the treasury than all the others. How can this be true? I mean, you watched. You heard. How is it that the widow put more in than all the rest? Well, Jesus answers his own question by saying, they all gave out of their wealth, but she out of her poverty put in everything, all she had to live on. I want you to pay attention to two words that Jesus uses here. First one is the word live. Jesus says she put in everything that she had to live on. The Greek word here is bios. It's where we get the word biology. The Greeks had multiple words that we translate as life or live. This one is bios. It's where we get the word biology. It's referring to physical life. And so when Jesus says she has given everything that she can live on, he's saying she has given everything that will physically sustain her. The practice in the first century was every day you would go buy the food you needed for that day. They didn't have refrigeration. They didn't have Costco. You weren't buying things in bulk. It would be normal to every day go buy what you needed for that day. And so when this widow comes into the temple and drops in her two copper coins, she wasn't giving what was extra. She hadn't already shopped for her daily need, and then she had some left over, so instead of getting something frivolous, she decided to give here instead. No, that's not what it's saying. It's saying that she was giving her milk money. It's saying that she took what was going to be her food for the day and said, all she had to live on. The other word I want you to pay attention to is the word all. Apparently, this woman took the Shema seriously. Reminder, the Shema was, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. Jesus referred to it as the greatest commandment. The Hebrew people would have called it the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength, all your milk money, everything that you have. You are supposed to love the Lord your God with all. This woman, oh my goodness, this woman took this idea of all very seriously because she gave everything that she was supposed to be physically living on. The wealthy gave what they could afford, what would not be missed. The poor widow gave all. There was a priest that went to a poor farmer and asked the poor farmer, if you had a horse, would you give it to the Lord? Absolutely, the farmer said. If you had a cow, would you give it to the Lord? I would not hesitate. If you had a goat, would you give it to the Lord? Most certainly. If you had a pig, would you give it to the Lord? Well, that's not fair. You know I have a pig. How many of you have ever said these words or thought this thought? If I won the lottery, I would give so much away. Oh, if I won the lottery, I would be so generous. If I had a horse, if I had a cow, if I had a goat, well, you have a pig. Why won't you be generous with that? Matt Alseth, who was up here last week, at the church he was serving at prior to coming here, they were getting ready to go to Mexico, and they needed cars for Mexico. It would save the church a ton of money to borrow cars to go to Mexico than to rent vehicles. And people were very hesitant to give up their cars to go to Mexico. And Matt got up in front of his church, and he said, I find it very interesting that you will send your kids to Mexico, but you won't send your car. Oh, don't laugh now, because we're going to Mexico in the spring. Oh, but if I had a pig, if I had a horse, if I won the lottery. Sometimes we sing songs that accurately reflect the condition of our heart. Sometimes we sing songs on a Sunday morning that accurately reflect where we are in life. The song, I Surrender All, is not one of those songs. You're probably familiar with the song, I Surrender All. All to Jesus I surrender, all to him I freely give. I will ever love and trust him, in his presence daily live. I surrender all, I surrender all to thee, my blessed Savior, I surrender all. Sometimes we sing songs that accurately reflect our hearts, that accurately reflect our lives. That song is not one of them. Because if that song accurately reflected our lives, the lyrics would be different. Some to Jesus I surrender, some to him I begrudgingly give. I will sometimes love and trust him, in his presence occasionally live. Usually on Sundays. I surrender some. I surrender some. Some to thee, my convenient Savior, I surrender some. And you might be saying, Mike, that's you're being a little harsh. I give most. Get a dictionary. Most and all are not the same thing. Are we actually willing to surrender all? The woman gave all she had to live on. What does it take to live an I surrender all type of life? The problem is we tend to live very compartmentalized lives. It's how we organize our lives and try to keep a little bit of sanity. And so we've got, well, I've got my job, I've got my work life, and I've got my family, and I've got my leisure, my play, and I've got my friendships, and I've got the home improvement stuff, and I've got the Jesus God part. And we tend to have very compartmentalized lives, and sometimes the different compartments of our lives actually overlap, and it's a good thing. But usually we are more comfortable keeping things separate. But we are not created to have compartmentalized lives. Love the Lord your God with all. In Mark Batterson's book, All In, he says this: if God is not Lord of all, then he is not Lord at all. And again, you might think, that's a harsh statement. Well, it's a true statement. If he's not Lord of all, then he's not Lord at all. David Garland says this. He says, God does not save us by fractions, and we are not to offer God mere fractions of ourselves. What a ridiculous statement to say, I am 43% saved. No, God saves us, saves all, and he requires all from us. And I've said this multiple times over the last couple weeks, God requires more from us because he desires more for us. Give me all, not a percentage. Give me all. So you go, wait a second, Mike, isn't the tithe 10%? Yes, it's a great place to start. As Ortberg said, it's a great floor, it's a lousy ceiling. It's a step towards all. Let's say, just for a moment, that this container is God. I'm just gonna move him out. And God requires all from us. And so if I entered into a conversation with this God that requires all, it might go something like this. Mike, I want everything that you have. So Mike, what do you have? Well, I've got a house. Well, then put it in. What's in your house? There's furniture. There's clothes. There's food. There's two dogs. Put them in here. Don't forget the pool. What else do you have? I've got a bank account at Wells Fargo. Put it in. Don't forget the mutual funds or the pension. But I'm gonna all. I've got a family. Put the family here too. What about your social causes, your political affiliations? Your job? How about your sin? You want my sin? I paid for it. How about your calendar? You want my calendar? I want what's on your calendar. What are you going to do with my stuff? Your stuff? Our stuff? Your stuff. What are you going to do with your stuff? I'm going to do what's best. I don't understand. Do you believe that I want, that I desire what is ultimately good for you? Yes, but what? But I like control. How's that working for you? So what are you going to do, God, with these things? Well, some of them I am lending you to use for my kingdom. Other things in here you don't need. Give them away. There are other things in here that are, quite frankly, getting in the way of your relationship with me. Get rid of them. And there are other things here. There are other things that I simply want you to enjoy. But in your enjoyment, keep practicing generosity and gratefulness. Mike, dare to be defined by your radical trust in me rather than on what you think you control. I'm trying. That's what I ask. I love you. I know. And I love you too. Which takes us back to the song, I Surrender All. As I mentioned a moment ago, sometimes we sing songs that are an accurate reflection of our reality. I Surrender All, not one of them. But other times we sing songs that reflect our desire. I Surrender All is that type of song. It's a song that we sing going, it's not where I'm at. I am not surrendering all, but my desire is to be more like the poor widow who did. That's my desire. I'm trying, God, and that's what he asks. I want you to get closer and closer to the holiness I demand of you. Keep going. How did the poor widow end up in a place where she exhibited such radical trust? How did she end up in a place where she practiced what we're calling courageous obedience? Because what she did when she did this was courageous obedience. How'd she get there? Truth be told, I have no idea. Everything that we know about this woman is contained in those few short verses. I don't know how she got to that place. But it's very apparent that she practiced courageous obedience. Maybe she got there because, like Jesus, she ultimately trusted the Father. Remember Jesus last week in the garden when he said, thy will, not my will. How does Jesus come to that place? Well, because he completely trusts his Father. Perhaps that's how the woman is there. She's able to go clink, clink because she completely trusts Yahweh. Or maybe she got there because she had been testing God. And you might be thinking, Mike, testing God is wrong. Fair enough. Let's see what the Bible says about testing God. In Deuteronomy, it says this, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him in Massah. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. This is what Jesus says in the wilderness when he's being tempted by Satan. And he goes, thou shalt not put the Lord your God to the test. See, it says in the Bible, do not test God. Fair enough until you read Malachi. And in Malachi, this is what God says, bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. God says, put me to the test. Do not test the Lord your God, except for apparently in this one area where God says, test me here. When it comes to the tithe, test me. Do it and see what happens. The psalmist puts it this way. He says, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the one who takes refuge in him. You can substitute the word taste with the word test. Think about it. When you're tasting something, what are you doing? You're testing to see if the sauce is good, right? This is what the psalmist says, test. Test and see that the Lord is good. God says in Malachi, test me on the tithe. Try me. Do it and see what happens. And what will happen, according to the word of God, if we test the Lord with tithe, we will be blessed. And here we need to take a quick little time out and look at the word blessed. Because what God is not saying is this. If you give me 10%, you're going to get 13% back. Oh boy, if you're obedient with your money, then your sister's cancer will go away. This is one of the great heresies of our time. It's often referred to as the health and wealth gospel, that if you give your money, then everything else in your life works out perfectly. And that's not what blessing is. So what is blessing? The Hebrew word for blessing is esher, and it means happiness and contentment. Interestingly enough, the root for esher is the word asher, which means to be right. So when it says, if you tithe, if you live with courageous obedience, you will be blessed. It's not saying that everything's going to be easy. It's not going to say that everything is going to work out just the way you want. It doesn't mean that your portfolio increases. It says that you will be content. It doesn't mean everything around you is going to be great, but you're going to be okay in the midst of everything around you. I love the fact that the word Esher and Asher are grammatically connected, because the picture in the word is this, that when we live right, when we live the way God tells us to live, we experience contentment. We experience, for lack of a better term, a happiness. Think of all the miserable rich people. Oh, at first glance, oh boy, they look like life is all great. Really? Does money provide happiness? Apparently, obedience does. At the end of the day, I do not know how this poor widow came to a place of courageous obedience. I just simply know she did. And so it forces me to ask the question, what could I be doing to become more like this courageous woman? What are steps I can be taking to become more like her? Well, for starters, I can take God up on this test idea. I can test him. He told me to. So maybe testing is what we need to do. Maybe we need to remember that the way of blessedness, of Esher, of contentment is found not in the accumulation, but in the generosity. Maybe the step we need to take is to realize that when we live with courageous obedience, it not only benefits us, but it benefits the people around us too. Maybe it's the step of confessing that the song, I Surrender All, does not describe me, but it is my desire. Would you pray with me, please?